Take out your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, Romans chapter 3 is going to be found on page 1128, 1128. And for the rest of you who are normally here with us on a Sunday, I'm going to be preaching through the New American Standard Bible this morning, not the one that I was reading through earlier. But I want to make it so it's in conjunction with the pew Bibles that we're looking at today. So just be aware of that. All right, well, the last couple Sundays we've been talking about the gospel, how to share it with other people. We've been working our way through Bible verses on a little card that you should have received with your bulletin. If you didn't get one of these, I'm going to make reference to it now and then. If you need one of these, just put up your hand. We'll get some more to you. But you should have all got one when you came in the auditorium. But today we're gonna we're gonna look at the heart of the gospel, and this comes in Romans chapter 3, right? And it's bound up in verse 25 in a really strange word. A word called propitiation. Someone said, what is the most important book in the universe? The Bible. Which book within the Bible is the most important? Romans. Which chapter in Romans is the most important? Chapter 3. Which paragraph in Romans 3 is most important? Verses 21 through 26. And which verse in that paragraph is most important? Verse 25. And which word in verse 25 is most important? The word propitiation. That is absolutely right. The good news about Jesus Christ is bound up in the word propitiation. And when you understand it, you'll see what really great news this is. This is great, great news. Now, we'll get to that news in a minute. But for the sake of review and for the sake of those who are visiting with us today, I want to start with the basics. Right? The word gospel is a word that means good news. Good news. So what we're talking about today is the good news that comes from God. It's good news that comes from God. God has a message. God has a message for the men and the women of this world, right? He has good news for them. It's news about Himself. News bound up in the person named Jesus Christ. News about how you and how I can be brought into a right relationship with our Creator. You see, God wants to be known. God wants to be known. He wants to be known by you, and He wants to be known by me, and He wants to be known by everyone on the street out there. He wants to be known by people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And to that end, He has written a book about Himself called the Bible. It describes who God is. It describes what He is like. It tells us who we are and what we are like. And it tells us how we can enter into a personal relationship with Him, a relationship in which we can know Him and enjoy Him and honor Him and He be pleased with us. That's what we're talking about today. How we can be in a right relationship with God. This is good news. This is something we desperately need to know. A couple weeks ago, we started talking about this good news. The Bible tells us that there is a God in heaven who created everything, right? And He did it because He wanted to. Right? He did it to reveal himself, to reveal his glory, his goodness, his grace, his majesty, his greatness, his power. He did it to reveal himself to his creatures. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. He created the world and all that it contains. He created mankind. He created us special in his likeness and to be his representatives in the world. This is who God is. He is a creator God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And as the creator, the Bible tells us that he is not a part of his creation. God exists apart from his creation. The Bible has a word for this. It's the word holy. God is a holy God. He is not the sun. He is not the moon. Right? He is not any part of his creation. He is outside of it. He is separate from his creation. That's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart, to be separate. Sometimes we see the word holy printed on the Bible, right? Some of you have a Bible in your hand, and on the front of it, it says Holy Bible. It means separate book, right? It's separate from all other books because it tells us about the one true God. This is who God is. And some of the things that this holy book tells us about God is that he is perfectly good and right and just. You see, there is no evil with God. There is no chaos with God. There is no evil. A couple verses on that card in the middle of the section on God talk about this. The one I want you to look at there just for review is 1 John 1 verse 5. It says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Light and darkness there are metaphors for truth and falsehood, right? For what is good and what is evil, right? For what is morally right and what is morally wrong. God is light. That is to say, he is the standard of truth and goodness and moral uprightness. And in him, John says, there is no darkness. There is no deviation into evil at all. John often writes in absolute terms. You see that here. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Other verses in the Bible speak about this. The psalmist said, and I'll just read these. Psalm 5, verse 4. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." Psalm 92, verse 15. "The Lord is upright, morally speaking. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." James says, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Evil is contrary to God. It has no place in him. In fact, God hates evil. It is an affront to his person. It is an affront to his holiness. Prophet Habakkuk declared, "Your eyes are too pure to look at evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." You're too pure even to look on it. The word righteous is a word that means moral excellence. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we are told that God is righteous in his character. He is morally perfect and always acts accordingly. Psalm 11, verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness." Right? He loves to do what is morally perfect. He loves to see it. Moses said of God in Deuteronomy 32, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Psalm 119, 142. "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Psalm 145, verse 17. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." In our scripture reading, Isaiah said, "Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me," he said. God is righteous. He is morally upright, and he always acts accordingly. And you see, this presents a huge problem for us, because we are not. If God is truly good and righteous and just, as the Bible says he is, then he must deal with unrighteousness. Right? He must deal with evil fully and finally. He must put right the wrongs of this evil world. And he will, the Bible says. He will judge the world in perfect righteousness. And see, this is a huge problem for us, because we are not righteous. As my friend Eric Nyborg likes to say, he was here yesterday. He says, this is the bad news of the gospel. If you want to appreciate the good news, you have to start with the bad news first. That's right. The bad news, the truth about ourselves, is that we are not righteous. We are not morally good people according to God's standard of goodness. Now, I want you to look at this with me. And I want you to see what God's word has to say. And however hard this might be to hear, I want you to stay the course. Right? I want you to stay the course for the good news. All right? Cause the good news is what we're after today. It's going to come at the end, and I don't want you to miss it. So don't turn your ears off as we go through the bad news. One time I was preaching at a church in England. It was a service much like this one. It was an evening service, and it was meant to be a special gospel service. And there was a lady in the church, and as she was coming in, there was this guy coming around the corner. As she was coming into the church, he was walking by, just came out of the bar around the corner, and she said to him, "Hey, why don't you come in and listen to the Word of God? God has something to say to you." And he did. Sat right next to her. And as I finished the bad news part of the sermon, I think I was preaching on Psalm 130. I'm right in the middle of it. As I finished the bad news, he stood up and he yelled, "I'm done with this." And he got up and he walked out. He missed the very thing that he was meant to hear. He missed the good news from God. Don't be like that today. This is too hard for you to hear. Stay with it. This is what God has to say. Stay with it, because it helps to see how really great the good news is. Okay, so last week we talked about the bad news. I am just looking down in Romans 3, if you're there. Just looking down to verses 10 through 12. Follow me as I read it. "There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That is God's assessment of mankind. That is God's verdict. As he looks down the corridors of history, as he looks at every person down those corridors, he reaches this verdict. There is none righteous, not even one. You have only to start reading in the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 3. You have only to start reading there to see it. And you have only to take an honest look at your life, right, to confirm it. There is none righteous, not even me. In fact, God gave us his law to show us this, didn't he? He gave it to his people Israel to show them how they were to live in relation to him and to each other. It was an expression of his moral will. We call it the Ten Commandments. In fact, turn there for a minute. Exodus chapter 20. Keep your fingers in Romans 3 because we don't want to lose the place. And turn to Exodus 20. This is God's law. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for Yahweh, for the Lord your God, or for the Lord will not leave unpunished those who take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a day of rest of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, or you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That is God's law. And we only have to ask ourselves, do we measure up to this? Right? If this is God's standard, if this is his moral will expressed, do I measure up? Have I put God first in my life? Have I put any other God or any other thing before him? Have I put myself before him? What I would want as opposed to what he would want. Have I worshiped the sun or some created thing or a figment of my imagination of what God is like rather than worshiping the God who is and what he is like? Have I worshiped God in the way that I think is best as opposed to the way that he says is best in his word? Have I ever used God's name as a cuss word? Have I said, oh my God? Have I said Jesus as an exclamation point? Have I honored my parents? Have I stolen anything? Have I ever lied? Have I ever wanted something that belonged to someone else? Have I ever murdered someone or committed adultery? You know, when Jesus talked about those two commandments, he made them issues of the heart, being angry enough to hurt someone, calling them an idiot, looking on someone with lust. Pornography. Breaking God's law at any point makes a person a lawbreaker. And it proves the point that there is none righteous, not even one. And see, the bad news is that God, being righteous and being just in all His ways, He will judge all that is evil and all who cling to evil. He will deal with it fully, He will deal with it finally, and He will deal with it eternally in punishment. The Bible uses many words to describe our evil. Sin means to miss the mark, right? You got a target, you miss the mark, you come up short, right? We come up short of God's moral will. Transgression, trespass. It means to cross the line of God's moral will, to disobey. Rebellion. That's a word that speaks of resisting God's authority. Right? Unwillingness to submit to what He says. Unrighteousness speaks of a lack of conformity to His character, His will. All of that amounts to the same thing in different ways. And from chapter 3 of the Bible, all the way to the end, we see that God punishes sin. He said to Adam after He created him, God put him in a garden. God put him in charge of all the earth. And God said to him, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And when Adam ate of it, he did die. First, spiritually, his relationship with God was broken. And then, eventually, Adam died physically. And through him, sin and death spread to all men, because all sinned. What I'm trying to get at is we are sinners at heart. It is our nature to violate God's standard, to violate God's authority. And there is a cost for that. Again, this is the bad news. There is a cost for that. We are morally responsible for our actions. In the middle section of this card that you have, the section on man, there is a verse, Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." See, sin has consequences. Violating God's righteous standard has consequences. Right? God, being holy as He is, He cannot let sin go unpunished. When we sin against God, and He will hold us accountable. And the death that He's talking about there is eternal death. That is an absence of His goodness, and that is the presence of the fury of His anger forever. Listen to these verses from Psalm 11. We read one of them earlier, but this is what it says, Psalm 11, verse 4. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." You see, the problem for us is that left to ourselves, none of us is upright. Again, back to Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's the bad news that we start with. And the Bible says that that is true of every single one of us in this room. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. Right? We're not all Hitlers, but we're all bad in the heart. We don't measure up to God's standard. God's holiness demands perfection, and all of us fall short. He says it at the end of verse 10 in Romans 3. We are all under sin. That's the argument of Romans up to this point. See, you and I have a great need. We have a need for righteousness. Righteousness is what God demands, right? And righteousness is what we all lack. And thus all of us. Everyone in the room, everyone outside the room. All of us stand condemned under the judgment of God. That's the bad news of the gospel. And it is very bad news. But you see, it's against this backdrop. It's against the backdrop of the news that the good news really shines. This is where Mangan got up and walked out of the church. This is the very news that God wanted him to. The good news begins in verse 21. Look at these verses as I read them, and then we'll come back and discuss it more slowly. Going to be, if you're not familiar with the Bible, there's going to be a lot of uncommon words here for you. A lot of big, uncommon words. Righteousness, justified, redemption, propitiation, forbearance. I'll explain those as we walk through the paragraph, but let's just read it. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? Personal boasting, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, so what are these verses talking about? These verses are talking about the provision of righteousness. The provision of righteousness. God, the good news is that God has provided righteousness for us. Right? It's found in the work of Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that covers the needs of both Jews and Gentiles. And faith is the way we lay hold of it. Faith is the way we make it ours. That is fantastic news. The very thing that we need to be made right with God, God Himself has provided. And He offers it freely as a gift. And all we need to do is take it by faith. Now watch how this plays out. Notice the phrase, but now. That is a huge transition from what has gone before. It's actually a temporal phrase, right? Dealing with different periods of time, right? Different eras of the way in which God worked with humanity. Until the now, men were kept under a system of law, right? A law which only served to condemn them. That's what we're talking about. Right? This was the old covenant period. But now, that system of law is over. God is no longer governing men by a law system. In other words, the but now marks a new phase in redemptive history. It's now the age of the gospel. Right? And the good news is this, that God has provided a righteousness for us. But now, apart from law, from a system of righteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe, for there is no distinction. In the original Greek, the phrase, the righteousness of God, lacks the definite article. So a better way to translate it is, a righteousness from God. It refers to what God has provided, see. He has met our need. So we can be made acceptable in His sight. He has met our need of a right standing before Him, of a righteous status that we need. He defines it further in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. In other words, the righteousness that God has provided is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, we haven't talked about Jesus Christ yet. Who He was, what He did. Right? We'll do that in a minute, but understand the nuance of what He's saying here. This provision of righteousness, this righteousness that God has provided is God's only provision of righteousness. It's His only provision. God's only provision of righteousness is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We need to understand that. There is no other way to get the righteousness that you need. There is no other kind of provision for righteousness. Right? There is no other provision that yields a right standing before holy God other than that which comes through faith in Christ. And this is where we get the phrase justification by faith. It's a package deal. The righteousness that comes from God is a righteousness that comes through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Justification, that's a word that refers to the act of holy God whereby sinners are declared righteous in His sight. It refers to a righteous standing, a righteous status before God. He uses the word in verse 24, being justified, being declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, God confers upon us a righteous standing before God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, the redemption which is in Him and our trust in it. It is justification by faith. It's a package deal. And it's the only provision of righteousness that comes from God. Really important to understand that. This is God's provision for our need. Now, he belabors the point here. Notice, it is apart from faith, verse 21. It is absolutely separate from any law-keeping system, right? Any method of trying to earn it, right? Religious or otherwise. It is through faith, Paul says. It comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Remember those verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In chapter 10 of Romans, Paul is lamenting the condition of his Jewish brethren Israel. And he says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They are sincere in their beliefs. They are sincere about their law keeping, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, God's provision of righteousness doesn't come by human effort. It doesn't come by religious ritual. Like going about it their own way, the Jews never arrived at God's provision of righteousness because God's righteousness can't be earned. It is received only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that section in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Paul there is talking about his own experience. He's listing all of his moral excellence according to the law, all that he's done. He says, "You know, when I saw Jesus Christ, I considered it all rubbish, trash, something to be thrown out, because righteousness can't be earned." Right? The provision, God's provision of righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, he says. That is how God brings men and women to himself, brings them into right relationship to himself. He does it through the work of Jesus Christ and our laying hold of it by faith, right? Our trust in him. Now we'll develop this concept of righteousness more fully in verses 24 and following. But notice that in the paragraph here, he tells us three things about this provision of righteousness. He tells us, one, verse 21 and 22, how it relates to the Old Testament. And then he tells us, number two, how it relates to man in general, verse 23. And then, number three, he tells us how it relates to the believer in verses 24 through 26, moving through the first two rather quickly. As to the Old Testament, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Word manifested means to make clear, to make visible, to make evident. It means to bring something to light so that it can be seen and understood. The tense of the verb depicts a completed action in the past with ongoing results. So it became visible at a point in time in the past, and it remains visible for the rest of humanity to see and participate in. And of course, what he's talking about there is the righteousness provided by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which he's going to talk about in verses 25 and 26. From the time of Christ's death and resurrection on, right, from the time of his incarnation, Right? From that point on, it was clear to see. Right? And people are still seeing it. They're still hearing it today. We share the gospel with them and they hear it. They see it. Some of you might be seeing or hearing this for the first time. Last night at OFES, my wife Laura had a conversation with a young lady, right? Who said, "I want to know God." You don't get many of those conversations. She said, "I want to know God." And as Laura started sharing the good news with her, she had never heard it before. But as she was listening, tears just started streaming down her face, Laura said. See, she saw it. She's seen it. She's gotten more to see. But see, God's provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ is now manifest for all to see. If they see it in the message of the gospel, which they can know by experience if they put their trust in Him. Now, when he says being witnessed by the law and the prophets there, he's referring to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets was a way to refer to the Hebrew Scriptures. And his point is that what God has done in Christ, he has done in concert with the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament spoke about this. The Old Testament pointed to this. The Old Testament anticipated this. But now, in this time of redemptive history, it has finally come to fruition. And it is manifest now for all to see. As to how God's provision of righteousness relates to man in general, he says, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is actually an explanation that piggybacks off the last phrase of verse 22, "For there is no distinction." The distinction he is talking about is the distinction between Jew and Gentile. God's provision of righteousness through faith makes no distinction between Jew and the Gentile. Both groups come to God by the same way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 23 is another explanation, right? We all come the same way because we all have the same need, right? The need of righteousness, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need righteousness. Right, that's what we've been talking about. All of sin. We all lack what we need, whether Jew or Greek. And thus we need a righteousness, not our own. Number three, the third thing that he brings here, the third relation of God's provision is how it relates to the believer. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what gets to the heart of the gospel. It tells us how God can make such a provision of righteousness possible for His people. It's because of what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jesus Christ? And what exactly are we trusting in when we trust in Jesus? What is it that God has done through Him, right? How has God provided this righteousness that saves, that justifies? Well, Jesus was God in the flesh. When we call Him the Son of God, we mean that He was God in flesh. He was God come as a man. He was the second person of the eternal Godhead who became man. God is a triune God. He has eternally existed in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the second person of that Godhead, right? Entering the human race. Right? And he did it like any other man. Although he was conceived supernaturally, he was born into the human race. He was 100% God and 100% human man. He took on our humanity. And he did it so that he could live a perfect life. Live the life that God required, a righteous life. A life of perfect righteousness. Listen to some of these verses about the life of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said, "He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." Peter says, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He says it again in chapter 3, "For Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us God." He's the just one, the righteous one, the righteous man. Just read through the Gospels. He lived an impeccable life, a life without sin, over and over again, there are affirmations of his sinlessness. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, "He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right? He was obedient his whole life to the point of death, and then even death on a cross. That was a step of obedience too. In fact, let me read you this section. We actually looked at this section at Christmas last year. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's calling the people there to be humble, to be selfless. Right? They had problems with that. He's encouraging in that direction. And then he says this, explaining the mindset of Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God became man. He took on human flesh. And in order to act like human flesh, he did not assert his own divine prerogatives. No, he depended upon the Father. He did what the Father told him to do. And he did it perfectly. He was obedient to the point of death. And then even death on cross. This is who Jesus was. He was God in human flesh. He lived a holy life unto God, a perfectly righteous life, the life that God required of us, the life that we fell short of and fall short of time and time again. Jesus measured up to God's standard as a man, as a perfect man. And then he offered himself to die in our place. See, this is what he's getting at in Romans 3. All right, notice again verse 24. Believers are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Words being justified there are a passive participle. It's a reference to believers here, right? People who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. It links back, the being justified links back to the all of verse 23, which is governed by the all who believe in verse 22. So this is descriptive of believers, right? And the passive voice here indicates that the action of the verb happened to them. They are declared righteous through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. They are given a new standing before God because of what Christ has done for them and their trust in Him. Notice it says He has given it as a gift by His grace. This justification is a gift by His grace. He's just piling up words here to emphasize the fact that this is all of God and none of us. Another way to translate the phrase as a gift is freely. It's an adverb. It means without cause, without reason. Sometimes it's translated like that. God justifies the believer without finding any reason in themselves. It's a gift, right? Like this pen is a gift. But He does give a reason. It is by His grace. God did it because He wanted to. He did it to show us His kindness. That's what these words are saying. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there is no more wonderful word than grace. It means unmerited favor or kindness shown to one who is utterly undeserving. It is not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. And it is given to us while they are without hope, while we are without hope and without God in the world. There is no cause in us. There was no merit by us to earn this. Being justified is solely of Him, God showing us His favor when we deserve punishment. How did He do it? How could He do it? It is through the redemption, He says, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Word redemption there is a word of commerce. It's a word of the marketplace. Right? There are different words the Bible uses for this concept, but in general, it speaks of a purchase, being purchased out of the marketplace. Right? In the theological sense of this word, it has reference to slavery. We were purchased from the slave market of sin. When the Bible talks about salvation, that's what it's talking about, being purchased from sin, purchase out of that bondage. But the word for redemption here in verse 24 is a word that emphasizes a special nuance of that concept. It emphasizes the payment price used for the purchase, what we'll call a ransom price. The ransom price for our redemption was the perfect life of Jesus Christ, offering His life up for ours. In other words, He forfeited His perfect life for our unrighteous life. Elsewhere, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man," He loved to call Himself that, "for the Son of Man, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." He was the purchase price. Right, His life for our lives. Notice, whom God displayed publicly, verse 25, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. In other words, the ransom price that it cost God to secure sinners for Himself was the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He traded His life for ours. He gave it up as a ransom. That's the truth of the gospel. Jesus did that for us. He did that freely. He did it by His grace. But it gets better. That is good news, but it gets better. This word propitiation is a word that has a very specific meaning. It denotes the appeasement of wrath, the appeasement of anger. This is a common feature in ancient pagan religions, right? Oftentimes, a deity would become angry, right? Sometimes for no good reason at all, and thus need to be appeased by the worshiper, right? The means of appeasement was the propitiation or the propitiatory offering or sacrifice. But see, the biblical idea is different than that. For one, God is not like the gods of the pagans. Right? The gods of pagans got mad for no reason at all. They got mad on a whim. God is not like that. God has a good reason to be mad, right? The reason is sin. He hates sin, right? It's a violation of his perfect will. It's a violation of his holy being. He hates it, and because he is holy, he must punish it. But see, instead of punishing our sin on us, he punished Christ in our place. In other words, God expended his wrath on him, on the sinless one, so that we could be justified by faith. Central idea here is the appeasement of wrath. God's righteous anger needed to be satisfied for sin. He has to punish sin. Right? He can't look the other way. He can't sweep it under the carpet. No, he has to punish sin. And see, the good news is that he did it in Christ. He punished Jesus in our place. God the Son, as a man, took the wrath of God in our place so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be purchased for God. Just think back to the songs we sang earlier. When I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. This is what we're talking about. He gladly bore it for you. He gladly bore your sin and satisfied the wrath of God for you. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God, in helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, this gift of love and scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. See, God spent his wrath on Christ. He spent his wrath so that there would be no wrath left for those who believe, for those who put their trust in him. That's what we're talking about. That's what God did for us. In the fullness of time, Jesus came and died in our place. He died for our sin. He displayed himself as a propitiation in his blood so that the believer could be declared righteous in God's sight. And now for us who believe, there is no longer any wrath for God to expend. I wish we had time to develop the Old Testament concept behind this word. We don't, but I think you get the point. This is what makes the good news good. This is what it costs God to purchase us for himself. It cost him the death of his Son, the one on whom he expended the full extent of his wrath, of his anger for our sin. Apostle John said, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, God appeased his own wrath. He meted out his wrath in his Son. The Bible says he was pleased to crush him so that he might redeem us for his own. That verse in the middle of this section on the card on Christ on the backside, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God charged my sin to him, and he took his righteousness and charged it to me and you if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's done for the believer? He has made a provision of righteousness. If you're a believer, you need to enjoy that. You need to enjoy that every moment of every day, right? God has made provision for you. He's made provision for me. Right? He has dealt with my sin in his Son so that I might be declared righteous. Right? You will never be punished for your sin, believer, because God has already spent that punishment on his Son, whom he rose from the dead to show that he is satisfied with his offering for us. Enjoy that. That is good news. This is why God declared himself to be a Savior God. He is a Savior indeed. This is what he's done. And if you're not a believer, what is holding you back? You see what God has done? Don't you see what he offers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? Payment for sin. Provision against his wrath. Right? The righteousness that he requires. He offers it freely as a gift by his grace. And all you need to do is take it. Put your trust in him. That's what faith is. It's trust. Trust what God has done in Jesus Christ. Take it for yourself. How many times does he say it in these verses? Does he talk about this? But now, verse 21, apart from law keeping. Right? It's a righteousness of God through faith for all those who believe. Right? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Right? He for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded by what kind of law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He says it a couple more times. Note the responses on the back of the card under sinner. Repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the provision that God has made for you. This is the good news. And just as we close, don't have time to develop it. But do you know why God did things this way? He says it in the middle of verse 23 or 25 and 26. He did it this way because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. See, God did it to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might show himself both an avenger of sin, never compromising his righteousness, and also to be a Savior God. This is the good news, that God is a Savior God. He saves from sin. He saves by paying for it himself to provide a righteousness for the one who believes. So much more to say, but can't do it today. Listen, if you have questions, I know for some of you, you're probably hearing this for the first time. Can't take it all in. But if you can, and you understand, take the gift that he offers. And if you have questions, see me, see Ryan, talk to the person next to you. If they can't help you, talk to somebody else. God has good news for you. He has provided a righteousness. He has provided a means to bring you and I into right relationship with himself. And he's done it through the blood of his own dear son. That is good news. That is good, good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for provision of righteousness. Again, thank you for being a Savior God, one who never compromises your righteous standard, but meets that standard by your life as a man, and then laying your life down to pay for our unrighteousness. What a marvelous truth. And what good news. Lord, thank you for extending that for us. Thank you for making provision for us. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.